Hello and welcome to the Answers UK Ministry Podcast. My name is Paul Taylor, the Senior Speaker with Answers in Genesis in the United Kingdom. This podcast series brings you talks that have been presented by Answers in Genesis in the United Kingdom, and it splits it into convenient podcasting-sized chunks. This is actually the second part of a two-part presentation called Deconstructing Dawkins, in which I look at Richard Dawkins' book, The God Delusion. In the first part, we looked at some of the ways that Richard Dawkins handles scripture in the book, and in this second part, we're going to be looking at his use of logic and how many of the statements that he makes are actually breaking some of the rules of logic. So have a listen to this, and keep your podcasting software up to date so that you don't miss a single episode of Answers UK Ministry Podcast. Some people say that history is written by the winners, and therefore you don't expect to see anything bad written about them. The Bible's not like that. The Bible has loads of bad things said about great heroes of God. How on earth could you imagine these such things in any other history book? Can you imagine King David, the greatest king that Israel ever had, and the Bible makes it clear that he was an adulterer and pretty much as good as a murderer because of what he did to Uriah in when he took his wife Bathsheba. Is that the sort of comment you expect to get in a victory parade? It isn't, is it? The Bible is honest, and Judges 19 is an honest account. This is what happened. The Levite and his concubine go to Gibeah. Now, what's the Levite doing having a concubine anyway? It makes it quite clear in the Bible that actually a Levite should not have a concubine. Nobody should have a concubine. There should be one man and one woman. And yet the Bible reminds us that there were many people in the Bible who had more than one wife. That is not to say that the Bible is condoning that. The Bible is merely reporting it as fact. The Levite was not supposed to take a sort of secondary, lesser wife, which is what a concubine is. But he goes along to Gibeah with this concubine, and they're welcomed into an Ephraimite household. And in that Ephraimite household, there in the evening, and what happens is that the people of the town come around, and they say they want the Levite to come out so that they can basically rape him, homosexual rape on him. They want sex with this man. This is very much a repeat of the sins of Sodom. And Dawkins thinks that therefore it's just a repeat of it, that it's not true. It's just actually repeating an ancient legend. Actually, that's not the case, because there is a subtle difference. Sodom was outside of God's people. And what's happening here in Judges 19 is God is showing through the Bible that the dreadful sins committed by people outside his chosen people are now being committed within the chosen people. Now again, is that a victory parade remark? It isn't. God is not condoning this behavior. He's not saying this behavior is right. It is being reported in the Bible that this is how far people have stooped who claim to be following God. That's all it's saying. But what's worse even than that, worse even than the idea that the people of the town want to rape this man, is what actually the Levite and the householder say. The householder says, don't do this wicked thing. You can have my daughter and the man's concubine. And so he throws the Levite throws his concubine out, and the people take his concubine and rape her, and they rape her so badly that she dies. And what does the Levite then do when he gets hold of her? He takes her and he cuts her into pieces and sends the pieces of the body round the tribes of Israel. And Dawkins thinks that God is condoning this and saying this is the right thing to do. That's not why the story is there in the Bible. There are no heroes in this story. There are no heroes in this story. The point of the story is to show the depth to which God's people have stooped, who claim to still be God's people. This is not God saying that this is how people should behave, because there is plenty of evidence in the Bible that is not how people behave. But the book of Judges is a terrible book. Have you ever read through the book of Judges? At the end of the book of Joshua, just before the book of Judges, what do you have?
You have Joshua saying, as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. And all the people saying, yes, we're going to serve the Lord and follow his commands. And Joshua says, you can't do it. You've got to give yourself completely to God. And they say, yes, we can do it. And then you get the book of Judges. And what happens? Every single one of God's commandments is broken, one after the other. That's what the book of Judges is about. It's showing how people will break the law of God. And the last verse of the book of Judges says this. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did as he likes. No king. So is it because there was no king? Because later on, the people wanted a king, just like all the nations around. No, it's nothing to do with that. You've got to read the Bible correctly. And maybe you need to go after the book of Judges to the book of Ruth, which is written at the time of the Judges. And you've got this man Elimelech, who disobeys God by going away from Israel into Moab. And what's interesting is what the word name Elimelech means, because Elimelech means my God is king. Who was supposed to be the king of Israel? God was supposed to be the king of Israel. They were never supposed to have a human king. God was supposed to be king. So what does it mean in the book of Judges when it says there was no king? It means they had left the ways of God. And that explains the whole of the book of Judges, including Judges chapter 19, where these dreadful sins are being committed. There are no heroes in Judges chapter 19. The men of the town are evil. The man who has given hospitality to the Levite is evil because of what he says he will allow him to do to his own daughter. And the Levite is also evil because of what he does. There's no heroes in that story at all. The story simply tells us how far the people have gone from God, because there's no king in Israel anymore, because they're not worshipping God. That's what Judges 19 is about. Again, Dawkins claims that John's gospel implies that Jesus was not born in Bethlehem. Quoting John chapter 7, it says, others said, this is the Christ. But some said, shall Christ come out of Galilee? Has not the scripture said that Christ comes of the seed of David and out of the town of Bethlehem where David was? Now, I don't understand what he's getting at here. He seems to think that this verse implies that Jesus didn't come from Bethlehem and therefore could not be the Messiah. I don't read it that way. I simply read it that they didn't know that Jesus came from Bethlehem. That's all. Because they knew that he'd got a Galilean accent because he's grown up in Galilee. That's all I read from it. And I think that, therefore, Dawkins' view simply shows his presupposition that he started reading this assuming that the Bible is wrong. If he started by assuming it was right, it would fit into place. But, of course, he doesn't want to do that. So I don't really think there's a problem with that verse either. And that brings me on to his second delusion. Because not only does he fail to read scripture correctly, but he actually uses a poor use of logic. Now, logic's quite an important source of study. And really, a scientist of Professor Dawkins' caliber ought to be well up on the subject of logic and how it's to be used. How about this as a poor use of logic? Although Jesus probably existed, reputable biblical scholars do not in general regard the New Testament, and obviously not the Old Testament, as a reliable record of what actually happened in history. And I shall not consider the Bible further as evidence for any kind of deity. That's on page 97 in his book. Let's pick that one apart. Although Jesus probably existed, where's the logic there? Probably existed. Well, for a start, you've got the four Gospels and the whole of the rest of the New Testament. That's evidence for Jesus existing. But you see, he doesn't even want to accept anything in the Bible as being true. Why not? That's his presupposition. Now, to me, the Bible is very, very good evidence indeed. I get really irritated that people say to me, how can you prove that creation's true, for example, and evolution's wrong without using the Bible? Why should I? Why should I try to do the proof without the Bible? The Bible is very strong evidence. Because you can show that it has changed practically nothing at all. When you go back to ancient documents, you can see they still say the same as today's Bible. So the Gospels are good evidence. But even if you are going to go outside the Bible, there's other evidence for Jesus. For example, Tacitus says this, Christus, now there was about this time Jesus, a wise man, the founder of the name, was put to death by Pontius Pilate, procurator of Judea in the reign of Tiberius. So we've got evidence for the existence of Jesus from Tacitus and also from Josephus. Now, there was about this time Jesus, a wise man. You also got evidence from Pliny. They affirmed, however, that the whole of their guilt or their error was that they were in the habit of meeting on a certain fixed day before it was light, when they sang in alternate verse a hymn to Christ as to a god. And as evidence in Lucian, they, the Christians, still worship the man who was crucified in Palestine because he introduced this new cult to the world. That's just four. There are loads and loads of other documents. Do you know how many documents tell us about the existence of Julius Caesar? How many contemporary documents tell us about the existence of Julius Caesar? Only one. And we've got at least four extra-biblical documents here that tell us about the existence of Jesus, as well as the Bible. There's no doubt that Jesus existed. So why do people continually tell me, well, Jesus probably never existed? Nobody doubts the existence of Julius Caesar, do they? The evidence that Jesus existed is overwhelming. What about reputable biblical scholars? Well, there's a value judgment. Dawkins has no right to make that value judgment. I'm going to make a different value judgment, because to me, by definition, a reputable biblical scholar is somebody who does regard the New Testament as a reliable record. And if someone doesn't regard the New Testament as a reliable record, then they are not a reputable biblical scholar. Why should someone be considered to be a reputable biblical scholar who simply wants to pull the Bible to bits and say they don't believe it? That's not being reputable. Treating the Bible correctly means submitting to what it says. Why obviously not the Old Testament? Because, of course, the Old Testament contains Genesis. And you can't believe in Genesis because evolution has proved Genesis to be nonsense. You see how his presuppositions come out yet again? There's no logic in what he has to say. And then the final illogical part of this statement, I shall not consider the Bible further as evidence for any kind of deity. Just dismiss the whole lot in one sentence. And the Bible is a much bigger book than that. He ought to be considering it as very strong evidence. But he's just dismissed it in one throwaway comment. That is not good logic. That is not good logic at all. Now, there are a number of logical fallacies that people are well used to. Anyone who learns a bit of logic learns that they're supposed to avoid logical fallacies. For example, one logical fallacy is known as circular reasoning. It's also known as begging the question. A proves B and B proves A. Let's have a look at that. For example, supposing you're trying to investigate a crime. How do we know what happened at that crime? Well, observer A, her account gives us the details of that crime. Okay? Observer A's account matches the details of the crime. Therefore, observer A is a good witness because she gives a detailed account of the crime. Can you see the flaw in that logic? There's a flaw in that logic because the only way we know how the crime happened is because observer A told us. So clearly observer A's account is going to match the details because we got the details from observer A in the first place. It is circular reasoning. Do you see that? Now, where does Dawkins use that? How about this on page 31? Creative intelligences being evolved necessarily arrive late in the universe and therefore cannot be responsible for designing it. That's how he proves that God did not design the universe. Because creative intelligences being evolved arrive late in the universe. Hold on a minute. That assumes evolution's true. You can't prove evolution to be true by assuming evolution's true. That is circular reasoning. And that his book is full of that. That is only one example. I mean, I put that point across with Professor Dawkins in the audience, and afterwards he did not pick up on that. He said I was fair in my criticism. I'll be interested to see how his Channel 4 television program comes out. But that is an example of circular reasoning. Another logical fallacy is the ad hominem attack. You can't believe that because so-and-so said it to be true. And so-and-so is an idiot. Therefore, it's obviously wrong. That's why I've got Bart Simpson there. Ad hominem is not a valid debate tactic. How about this as an example of ad hominem attack on page 95 in his book? He moved up the hierarchy of American universities from rock bottom at the Moody Bible Institute through Wheaton College, a little bit higher on the scale, but still the alma mater of Billy Graham, to Princeton in the world-beating class at the top. Can you see the value judgments there? What evidence has he got? Why is the Moody Bible Institute rock bottom? Because he doesn't like the idea of a Bible Institute, that's all. So it's an ad hominem attack. Wheaton College is a little bit higher, but it's not good enough yet. Why not? Because Wheaton College is, after all, associated with Billy Graham, and he doesn't like Billy Graham. Any place that could educate Billy Graham is clearly not good enough for him. You see, it's an ad hominem attack. That is a lack of logic. You cannot use that as an argument, as a logical argument. It's all to do with personalities. I've experienced ad hominem attack from Professor Dawkins myself on a radio debate before I'd met him, because I was only over the phone. He said that my views were the views of a caveman. I don't mind that, actually. Being insulted by Professor Dawkins is supposed to be a badge of honour, isn't it? A third poor use of logic is the straw man argument. Have you come up with the straw man argument? This is an example of the straw man argument. Person A says, I don't think children should run into the busy streets. Person B says, well, I think it'd be foolish to lock children up all day. You get that a lot, don't you? Do you hear that a lot? Where's the fallacy there? You see, B does not follow from A. B has set up what's called a straw man. Person A was not saying that you should lock children up all day. Person A was simply saying that children shouldn't run into busy streets. The two do not connect, but people do often try and connect things that shouldn't connect. Well, how about this? Here's his argument against the idea of irreducible complexity. Because I, Paul Taylor, am personally unable to think of any way in which, for example, the bacteria flagellum motor could possibly have been built up step by step. Therefore, it's irreducibly complex. That means it's designed. That's a straw man argument, because that is not what irreducible complexity means, and Dawkins knows it. He tells us in his book that irreducible complexity means people think it's just so complicated, it's difficult to imagine it evolving. That is not what irreducible complexity means. Irreducible complexity means that more than one part has to be present at the same time in order for the device to work. It is therefore not difficult for it to evolve, but impossible. Because evolution requires a small step at a time. The molecular biologist Michael Behe uses the example of a mouse trap and shows that there are 7 separate parts to the mouse trap. All of them have to be there in order for it to work. Therefore, the mouse trap could not have evolved, because you cannot actually have a functioning mousetrap with any one of those 7 parts missing. And he then goes on to show the flagellum motor in a bacteria, which is a working motor on microscopic scale with a universal joint, and shows that actually that has 60 different parts that have to be present at the same time. An evolutionist called Kenneth Miller has said, well, that's nonsense, because there's another device, looks like it, that has 40 parts in it, so therefore it could obviously have evolved from that. Oh yes, how can you get the extra 20 bits together all at the same time? At the same time. What evolutionary advantage, for example, would there be for a creature that evolves a lens but no retina? So there's nothing for it to focus the light onto. What evolutionary advantage would there be even if it managed to evolve the lens and the retina at the same time but did not evolve an optical nerve? There would be no advantage at all, would there? So there would be no natural selection in order to select for that, because there'd be objects that took too much energy out of the creature for no purpose, for no advantage. And therefore, you've got a straw man argument there when Dawkins talks about that irreducible complexity, because he's deliberately misunderstanding what the term actually means. Fourthly, there's some inconsistency in his use of logic. For example, in one part in his book, he says it's inappropriate for a scientist to appeal to the creator to make a scientific explanation. He thinks it's wrong for us to use the idea of the God of the gaps. Actually, I don't think that creationists do believe in the God of the gaps. We're not simply using God to fill in the gaps that we don't understand. God is far more than that. We say God is the actual reason behind everything. He is the actual focus and central subject matter of the entire universe. But it's interesting, if he accuses us of believing in a God of the gaps, how about later when he talks about gaps in evolutionary knowledge, when he says an evolutionary scientist will have a naturalistic answer someday? In other words, he believes in the evolution of the gaps. There's things that evolution doesn't explain, but that's all right. We'll come up with an evolutionary explanation one day. So it's okay to believe in the evolution of the gaps, but it's not okay to believe in the God of the gaps. That's inconsistent. And fifthly, a fifth poor use of logic is his appeal to authority. You've got to believe this because so-and-so is very clever and they say it's true, therefore you've got to believe it, okay? How about this as an appeal to authority? Person A is claimed to be an authority on subject S. Person A makes claim C about subject S, therefore C must be true, simply because it's said by person A. That's nonsense. That is completely illogical. You don't believe something, or you shouldn't believe something, simply because someone says so with a voice of authority. And yet Dawkins says this, a deep understanding of Darwinism teaches us to be wary of the easy assumption that design is the only alternative to chance. You see, you've got to have a deep understanding. If you're not clever like me, he says, you can't understand this. You've got to have this deep understanding. So he's appealing to authority, his own authority, as somebody who understands these things. Or again, how about this? The 19th century, he said, is the last time when it was possible for an educated person to admit to believing in miracles like the virgin birth without embarrassment. Is that so? Well, actually, I think I'm a reasonably educated person, maybe not to his level. And I happen to believe the virgin birth, and I'm not embarrassed. So that disproves him straight for a start. Of course, he would say that because I believe in the virgin birth, and I'm not embarrassed, that proves I'm not educated. Okay? So again, it's an appeal to authority. It's interesting, isn't it, that Dawkins says this, going out of his field. He said this in his television program, The Root of All Evil. He said, how do we know that the Earth is 4.5 billion years old and it orbits the sun that nourishes it? I want you to understand that Dawkins there has made two statements and stuck them together. This is poor logic. The two statements are, one, that the Earth orbits the sun that nourishes it, and two, that the Earth is 4.5 billion years old. These two statements are not equivalent and should not be put together in the same sentence. The one on the left, that the Earth orbits the sun that nourishes it, is fact. You can do the experiments. You can repeat the experiments. You can take the observations, and you can show that the Earth is orbiting the sun. But the one on the right is presupposition, because you cannot travel back in time 4.5 billion years old to watch the Earth developing. And of course, I happen not to believe that that's how the Earth formed. Because that's not susceptible to scientific analysis. Something that happened only as a one-off, and something that happened in the past, is not susceptible to scientific development. So in conclusion, this is what I want to say. It's very important to show this. I think as Christians we have nothing to fear from Richard Dawkins' book, The God Delusion. I want you to realise that there is not a reasoned argument in the book. It is not a reasoned case for believing that there is no God. On the contrary, belief in the inerrancy of Scripture is a perfectly intellectually satisfying position to take. It makes sense and it's completely intellectually satisfying. That's why the Bible tells us that we're to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. I know that perhaps there are some Christians who don't look as if they believe that. And I do know that there are some Christians who think we shouldn't be reading these things, we shouldn't be getting to grips with these arguments. Romans 12 verse 2 does not say be transformed by the removal of your mind. It tells us we're to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. We have nothing to fear in engaging in arguments. I believe the Bible to be a reasonable and satisfying position to take, to believe that the Bible is true. And I think we should have no fear of accepting that. It is, after all, the Bible that tells us the honest truth about sin and about death. Remember, the Bible tells us that when Adam was in the garden, he was given a commandment, one commandment, that he broke. He was told not to eat of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. But he ate the fruit, and therefore he sinned. God told him that on that day that he did that, the process of death would start. That's why it says you would surely die. Because it doesn't mean you would die instantly. That phrase means the process of death would start. And we have 10 commandments today. And I know that you and I have broken those commandments. One commandment tells us that we're not to lie. And you have to ask yourself, have you ever told a lie? And I would have to honestly answer, yes, I've told a lie, and so would you. That's one commandment broken. Maybe I could then go on to ask you whether you've ever stolen anything. And before you answer, don't forget we've already established you're a liar. So maybe you've stolen something. And we could look through the commandments and see whether we've obeyed them. And we haven't, we've disobeyed them. And we have to face God on Judgment Day, because that's what the Bible says, that God who made the world now commends men everywhere to repent. But praise God, he sent his Son Jesus Christ to live a perfect life, to obey those commandments, to live amongst us, and to die, even though he didn't deserve to die. To die, not for his own sins, because he didn't have any, for our sins. To fulfill the law and to fulfill the loving nature of God, that if we believe in him, we can come back to God. That's the logic of the Bible. If you want to ask me about that after we've finished, then please do. If you want to ask me about anything afterwards, then please do. But it's important to realize that this is what the theme of the Bible is. If Professor Dawkins had read through the Bible with an open mind, this is what he would have found. If Professor Dawkins had looked through the arguments with a good use of logic, this is what he would have found. But unfortunately, he hasn't. He's used poor logic and he's used poor understanding of Scripture. But we have nothing to fear as Christians with going in with an open mind, looking at things with proper logic, proper godly logic, and looking at things from a scriptural point of view, and we'll understand how the world came about.
That was part two of a two-part presentation called Deconstructing Dawkins, given by Paul Taylor. This is the Answers UK Ministry Podcast, episode 20. For further details about this program or any of our other podcasts, including our magazine radio program, Answers UK Radio, please go to aukpodcast.com. To get in touch with us here in the office, to get this DVD or any other products from Answers in Genesis in the United Kingdom, please call us on 0116 270 8400 or have a look at the website answersingenesis.org/UK. Are you deluded by Dawkins, aggravated by atheists, confused by Christopher Hitchens, or baffled by biological evolution? Perhaps you've been godsmacked by the God delusion. Can we suggest that you try Deconstructing Dawkins? This DVD, priced £10, will show you how illogical the arguments of the God delusion are, and all the other new atheists as well, and will show you that when they try to handle Scripture, they don't know what they're talking about. Deconstructing Dawkins is available from answersingenesis.org/UK or 0116 270 8400. Do you know the 10 basics that every creationist ought to know? Things like 6 literal days, radiometric dating, variety within created kinds, the uniqueness of man, distant starlight, global flood, dinosaurs on the ark, one race, suffering and death, and the gospel. This brief overview of the 10 basics that every creationist must know can be found in the latest issue of Answers Magazine, Volume 5, Number 2. Answers Magazine is a creationist and apologetics magazine available from Answers in Genesis at an annual subscription of £14. Get your copy today and subscribe to the world's leading creation and apologetics magazine, Answers Magazine, from answersingenesis.org/UK. Or phone us on 0116 270 8400.